Thank you for helping me with the singing this morning about the blood of Christ and about his death and our faith in him. And I love that video, Leona Rupert's rendition of This Blood with the choir and orchestra of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. What a voice. The children are in the Sunshine Zone. I invite you to turn in your Bible. Last week we turned to the first book in the Old Testament, Genesis, to look at the story of Rebekah. This week we're going to turn to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel by Matthew, Matthew 27, and have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. In a few weeks, we'll be celebrating our nation's independence, our focus looking back upon the Declaration of Independence signed on July 4th, 1776. Joseph Hoskins was a congregational minister in England who lived during that time, the era of the American Revolution. In the mid-18th century, he died young at only 43, but he left a legacy of hymns. In fact, he wrote 384 hymns during just the last 3 years of his life, and he never dreamed that 237 years after his death, that a preacher in Durham would be quoting one of his hymns. Like the hymn I quoted a few weeks ago, Hoskins is trying to get our attention to look at what he wants to show us, and what he wants to show us, what he wants to have us gaze upon, is Jesus upon the cross. Behold, behold the Lamb of God on the cross, on the cross. For us, he shed his precious blood on the cross, on the cross. The inspired record of Jesus on his way to the cross and on the cross is found in the four Gospels of the New Testament. In this series, we followed his path on the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, sentenced at 6 a.m., the scourging, the mockery, the beating, the march through the city to the crucifixion site. We saw him nailed to the cross at 9 a.m., beheld him during his first 3 hours there, his prayer of forgiveness for his tormentors, the blasphemy, the mockery, his promise of paradise to the repentant thief, his committing the care of his widowed mother to the Apostle John. Today we begin two parts, beginning our focus on his last 3 hours on the cross. We'll finish it up next Sunday, Lord willing. Those awful hours of suffering, your Bible is open to the first of the Gospels that provide us the inspired record of what happened, the book of Matthew. We're going to pick it up in chapter 27, verse 45, so follow along as I read beginning there. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. We'll stop there. The first and obvious event that characterizes the second half of Jesus' agony on the cross is the eerie supernatural darkness. In fact, we're told that Jesus is shrouded in 3 hours of darkness. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that the darkness begins the halfway point of Jesus' time on the cross, the halfway point. We've noticed earlier in this series, and I mentioned again a moment ago, that Jesus was sentenced to die at 6 a.m. John tells us that. He was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. Mark tells us that. And that means he was hung on the cross in broad daylight, so everyone could clearly see who it was that was crucified that day. On Sunday morning, April the 18th, 1886, 139 years ago, last month, the great English pastor Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London on the 3 hours of darkness, what we're talking about today. But he began the series by talking about the first 3 hours of daylight. And he said this, very, very insightful, I quote, from 9 until noon, the usual degree of light was present. so that there was enough time for our Lord's adversaries to behold and insult his sufferings. There could be no mistake about the fact that he was really nailed to the cross, for he was crucified in broad daylight. We are fully assured that it was Jesus of Nazareth, for both friends and foe were eyewitnesses of his agonies. For 3 long hours, the Jews sat down and watched him on the cross, making jest of his miseries. Spurgeon says, I feel thankful for those 3 hours of light, for otherwise the enemies of our faith would have questioned whether in very deed the blessed body of our master was nailed to the tree, and would have started idle rumors as many as the bats and owls which haunt the darkness. Where would have been the witnesses of this solemn scene if the sun had been hidden from morning until night? Since 3 hours of light gave opportunity for inspection and witness bearing, we see the wisdom which did not allow it to close too soon. End of quote. Remember that the Quran denies that it was Jesus of Nazareth hanging on the cross. It claims that Jesus was replaced at the last minute by Barabbas, that God would not allow so great a prophet as Jesus to die in such a way. And so Muslims don't believe that Jesus died for our sins. They don't believe he's the Savior. But as Spurgeon points out, the first 3 hours of daylight on the cross refute that false teaching. And now we're told that after the daylight, the darkness begins at 12 noon. That's the sixth hour. And lasts until Jesus' death at 3 p.m., the ninth hour. We just read that. Verse 45 informs us that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Many theologians have concluded over the years, and I think rightly so, that during the first 3 hours, Jesus suffers primarily physically at the hands of men. And he did suffer horribly physically, even before the cross, with a brutal scourging and beatings and sharp thorns driven into his scalp, and then on the cross with long spikes driven through his wrist and feet, and the weight of his body hanging from those awful wounds. Peter reminds us that Christ suffered for us, and that when he suffered, he did not threaten, 1 Peter 2, that indeed Christ suffered, for us in the flesh, 1 Peter 4. Yet physically, Jesus perhaps suffered little more than thousands of others who were crucified during the hundreds of years when crucifixion was widely practiced during the Persian, Greek, and Roman periods. And indeed, the New Testament puts very little emphasis on Jesus' physical suffering. We get more details of his physical agonies from the Old Testament prophecies of his death in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, written 1,000 years and 750 years before the cross. And maybe that's why the Holy Spirit inspired David and Isaiah to write about the horrible suffering on the cross. You see, at the time of those prophecies, 1,000 years before, 750 years before, nobody had ever seen a death by crucifixion. It hadn't been invented yet, which makes those predictions all the more remarkable. And so it was during the first 3 hours, from 9 a.m. until noon, that he suffered primarily physically at the hands of men. Hoskins writes, "Behold his arms extended wide on the cross, on the cross. Behold his bleeding hands and side on the cross, on the cross." And then at noon, the shroud of darkness marks the transition to the spiritual suffering. For during the last 3 hours, Jesus suffers primarily spiritually. It doesn't mean that the physical suffering had alleviated, but now the spiritual suffering comes from the hands of God. The wrath of God begins to strike upon him. And of course, Isaiah, in addition to the physical tortures, also focuses on the spiritual suffering in which Jesus was paying the penalty for my sin and yours. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. This was the cup that Jesus asked the Father repeatedly to remove from him in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the cross. This was the part that he so dreaded, what caused him to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, what caused his soul to be exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, Matthew 26. The cup was the divine wrath against our sin that was poured out upon Christ on the cross as he was made a sin offering for us. That's what Paul was talking about when he said that God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That was the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured for us during those last 3 hours. By faith, Hoskins writes, we see him lifted up on the cross. On the cross, he drinks for us the bitter cup. On the cross, on the cross. Now, some skeptics say that the darkness didn't actually happen. It was just a literary symbol of Jesus' death. But as we will see, the darkness was real. It actually happened, and yet it happened for a reason. And the reason is that the darkness is a sign of what is happening on the cross. You see, throughout biblical history, God often used darkness to express and symbolize his judgment of sin. Whether it was an imminent judgment upon Israel or one of the surrounding Gentile nations for his sin, as we've seen repeatedly on Wednesday night in our study of Isaiah, or the future day of the Lord when God will bring judgment upon all the nations of the earth during the tribulation and at his second coming, God regularly describes these times of judgment as times of darkness. For example, Isaiah writes, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity," a tribulation passage. Joel gives us this prophecy, "The day of the Lord is coming, for it is his hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." The prophet Amos asks, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" The Lord Jesus often referred to hell as a place of outer darkness where the wicked would one day be cast, Matthew 8:12. God was dealing with sin on the cross. He was transferring sin to his son. It was happening just as it was prefigured on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, there would be two goats. One would be the sacrifice, the other would be the scapegoat. The high priest would symbolically transfer the sin of the nation to the head of the goats. He would push down upon the goat's head and he would confess the sins of the nation. One would be sacrificed as a sin offering to be a substitute in the place of the people. The other would be led away into the wilderness to picture that the sin of the people had been taken away. Well, at Calvary, God transferred to his son my sin, your sin, the sin of rapists and child molesters and wife beaters and drug pushers and human traffickers and abortionists and serial murderers and torturers, the cruel sins of the Assyrians who skinned their prisoners alive, the heartless sins of the Baal worshipers who sacrificed their own children to their gods, the ghastly sins of the Nazi concentration commandants who forced millions of women and children into the gas chambers, the barbaric sins of the ISIS fighters and other radical Muslims today who behead Christians, men, women, and children. All of those sins were transferred to Jesus on the cross, charged to him as though he had personally committed all of them, so that he became legally guilty of them all. The spotless, sinless, pure, and undefiled Son of God, who had never sinned in word or thought or deed, who had never known sin, who had always been well-pleasing in the sight of his Father, was made something utterly repulsive and reprehensible to God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Isaac Watts would ask in his beloved hymn at the cross, "Was it for crimes that I had done?" He groaned upon the tree, and he knew the answer was yes, so he finished the verse, "Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." We're so familiar with those songs, we sing them without thinking about them. Think about them next time. And as the combined sin of the world of wicked humanity was absorbed in him like a sponge and was laid upon him as a vile, malignant cancer, he became the target of all the righteous wrath of God upon that sin. And like a powerful magnet, he irresistibly drew God's wrath toward him as a laser beam focused upon an object to be destroyed. That's what was happening in the darkness. Now, if we had been there, we couldn't have seen it even if it was light. It was in the spiritual realm, but it was happening, and Jesus knew it would happen. And that's why he said, Father, if there's any other way. And he hung there in utter agony beyond what anything we could ever imagine. All the wrath of God that would be poured out upon my sin forever was being poured out upon the Lord Jesus. All the suffering that I would have endured in the lake of fire for all eternity was being endured by him during those 3 hours of darkness. Occasionally we sing Charles Wesley's question, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And multiply that wrath and suffering by 12 billion times or more to account for all the people from Adam to the last person who will ever be born. And then multiply that number by trillions of times over to account for all the sins, individual sins that you and I and all those people have ever and will ever commit. You remember, every sin that has ever been committed has to be paid for, Hebrews 2:2. God is the ultimate accountant. He will exactly justify the books. Either we pay for our own sin, or Jesus paid for them, and we accept his payment by receiving him. But every sin has to be paid for. No wonder it was dark. The actual darkness shrouded the suffering Creator and hid him from the peering eyes of his creatures. The angels watched in horror. Satan and the demons watched in delight. God the Father watched in grief, no doubt. But also in satisfaction, knowing what was being accomplished. Remember, Isaiah said, it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. Why? He knew what was being accomplished. But most of humanity was totally oblivious and indifferent as God pulled a veil of thick darkness around his son. Again, Isaac Watts puts it to music. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. And while the actual darkness hid the Savior, it also symbolized what was happening to him. What makes the cross so significant for us, so eternally important for us, is what God did to his son on the cross. Not what Pilate did, not what the chief priest or the Roman soldiers did. It was what God the Father did to his son on our behalf. My sin, your sin, was literally paid for during those dark 3 hours on the cross. And if that had not happened, ladies and gentlemen, all of us would have to spend eternity in hell. Have you thanked Jesus today for the cross? That's what some of us do every Sunday morning at 9 at the Lord's table. We say, thank you, Lord. And you'll have another chance to do that at the end of this 11 o'clock service next Sunday morning. Now, the question arises as to how widespread was the darkness. Matthew and Mark say there was darkness over all the land. But Luke uses the normal word for earth. G-E, which is the root of our words geology or geography. I don't have time to go into as much detail as I would like, but believe me when I say that there is much evidence that the geographical extent of the darkness is apparently far beyond Israel, perhaps worldwide, according to many ancient extra-biblical sources. I came across this from a critic this week. He said, if the whole world became dark for 3 hours during the crucifixion, why didn't other historians mention it? My answer to that critic is, do your homework, bud. They did. Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, provides solid historical evidence that the darkness extended far beyond Judea, covering at least the Mediterranean world. He notes this phenomena evidently was visible in Rome, Athens, and other Mediterranean cities, end of quote. Thallus, who was a first century historian, And Dr. Meyer, I should say, draws from ancient witnesses from the first, second, third, and fourth centuries. One from the first century was Thales, who wrote a multi-volume history of the Eastern Mediterranean world from the Trojan War in the 12th or 13th century BC to his day in AD 52, which was only 20 years after the crucifixion. He wrote of the darkness, but erroneously ascribed it to a solar eclipse. Yet here's the significance of his writing. He shows that the facts of Jesus' death were known and discussed in Rome as early as the middle of the first century, to the extent that unbelievers like Thales thought it necessary to explain the matter of the darkness as something natural. They wouldn't attribute it to God. You see, he took the existence of Christ for granted. Neither Jesus' life nor the darkness of his death were ever denied. In fact, at the time of Thales' writing, just 2 decades after Jesus' death, anti-Christians had already been explaining the darkness at the time of the crucifixion as a purely natural phenomenon. Oh, just a solar eclipse. Origen would later write that this idea of the darkness being an eclipse was an invention, quote, of the pagans to discredit the gospel. Phlegon was a Greek historian who wrote an extensive chronology in the second century, about AD 137. He mentioned the darkness and the earthquake, though he too referred to the darkness as a solar eclipse. He wrote, quote, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, that would be AD 33 during the reign of Caesar Tiberius, he said there was, quote, the greatest eclipse of the sun, and it became night in the sixth hour of the day, that is noon until the ninth hour, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. So he recognized it was 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m., and he said it got so dark you could see the stars during that time of day. He also said there was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many others were overturned in Nicaea, many other things, end of quote. Julius Africanus was a pagan convert to Christianity who composed a 5-volume history of the world around AD 221, so he was in the 3rd century. His historical scholarship so impressed the Roman Emperor Alexander Severus that he had this man, he entrusted him with the official responsibility of building his entire library, the Emperor's library at the Pantheon in Rome. He described this darkness as a global event and also mentioned the earthquake. He wrote, on the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. Tertullian, the famous 2nd century apologist, also hailed the darkness as a cosmic or world event, and appealing to the skeptics, he wrote, at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonders related in your own annals, speaking to the critics, and is preserved in your archives to this day. Apparently, Tertullian, as well as another source I could add, Lucian, from the 4th century, felt that they could appeal with confidence to the documentation found in legitimate national historical archives then in existence that a supernatural darkness prevailed at the time of the cross. So for this critic to just throw it up there on the internet, well, if it really happened, why does nobody else mention it? Duh, they do. You need to do some work. It's possible and very plausible that future archaeological discoveries could even lend stronger support to the notion that the darkness was indeed witnessed around the entire world, or at least on the side of the planet in daylight at the time. Obviously, on the other side of the planet, it was dark during that time, so they wouldn't have noticed. By the way, the darkness could not have been caused by a solar eclipse, because Passover always fell on the full moon. We just had a full moon, what was it, Tuesday night? And there was a full moon back in April during Passover. That's always the case. And you can't have an eclipse during a full moon. Even though Thales and Phlegon tried to give that explanation, Africanus nailed them on it, saying exactly what I've got here. It was Passover, you can't have it. He also questioned the link between an eclipse and an earthquake and the miraculous events recorded in Matthew's gospel. He said, look, guys, an eclipse doesn't cause an earthquake. It also doesn't cause people to come up out of the grave. And we know that eclipses only last for several minutes, not 3 hours. In fact, from my research, the longest that a total eclipse can last in one location is 7.5 minutes, not 3 hours. So this darkness is not an eclipse. It's not the result of the clouds of a rainstorm, but is the supernatural darkness. You know, ancient skeptics try to explain the darkness away as an eclipse. Modern skeptics try to explain it away as a rainstorm. I love the movie Ben-Hur, great movie back in 1959, but even in that good movie, the darkness is presented as that of a gathering storm, and I've seen that in several movies. The Bible never mentions it raining, but that you have it there, this downpour, just as Jesus dies. No, it started 3 hours before then. This darkness was not from storm clouds. There's no mention of rain, as I said. In fact, some of the ancient witnesses like Phlegon mentioned that it got so dark at noonday that the stars were seen. The moon couldn't be seen, but it was clear because they could see the stars. No rainstorm. Now, besides the obvious connection between judgment and darkness in the Old Testament, I think there's another historical connection that I want you to overlook, based on an Old Testament event. Remember that Jesus died at the Feast of Passover. Now think back 1,500 years before that time to the 9th and 10th plagues upon Egypt that led to the very first Passover and the Exodus. Consider that the 3 hours of darkness prior to the death of God's Passover lamb at Calvary may correspond to the 3 days of darkness that could be felt under the 9th plague of Egypt prior to the death of the Passover lamb, the first Passover lamb during the 10th plague in Egypt. The 9th plague was a thick darkness that could be felt, we're told. Moses said that the Egyptians who experienced it did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. And those 3 days of darkness preceded that dark night of the 10th plague when the death angel came through and the firstborn of the Egyptians died, and the Passover lambs of the Jews were slain, and the blood was put on the doorposts and the lintels so that the death angel would pass over those Jewish homes. One other fact to notice, the darkness is also marked by nearly 3 hours of silence. Remember all the mockery and the blasphemy when he was first put up there? Hey, why don't you come down? If you're the king of the Jews, if you're the Christ, come down, we'll believe you. Not a word is recorded from Jesus during those 3 hours, most of them. Maybe only groans of agony. No more mocking, no more jesting from the crowd of the chief priests and the gawkers. Silence within a darkness that could be felt. Even those who hated Jesus had to have known something's going on here. Maybe most of them left the crucifixion site in fear. You see, the Jews knew their Bible better than most Christians today know their Bible. They knew that the day of the Lord would be a day of darkness. In fact, they knew Amos 8:9 that said, "It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." The Jews at the crucifixion site and throughout Jerusalem must have been asking themselves, is the end of the world coming? What have we done? Remember what Amos said? Getting dark at noon? Hey, it's noon, it's dark. Hoskins writes, "The sun withholds its rays of light. The heavens are clothed in shades of night while Jesus wins the glorious fight on the cross, on the cross." Now that eerie darkness lasts for 3 hours, and the strange silence lasts for nearly 3 hours, but then just before his death, in a flurry of very significant statements, Jesus utters his final 4 sayings on the cross. We've already looked at the first 3. Here's the last 4. We'll get started. Now, these all were spoken along with the follow-up activity within about 10 minutes. So let's begin to consider them as we finish up this morning. First, there's the 4th saying, which was spoken to God. And this is the one that really tears your heart out if you love the Lord. It lets us know that something unprecedented in all of eternity is happening. We're told in verse 46 of Matthew's account that about the 9th hour, maybe 10 minutes till 3, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," translation, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Eli is the word, is "my God" in Hebrew. The rest of the statement is Aramaic. In fact, Mark gives the entire wail in Aramaic. The first part would be Eloi, Eloi, E-L-O-I. And that's most likely what Jesus said because he appears to be quoting the Aramaic version of Psalm 22. And this cry is a direct quotation of Psalm 22:1. And this too was part of the awful cup that Jesus asked his Father in the garden the night before to be taken from him, if it were possible. He was experiencing, and perhaps had been for the past 3 hours, the abandonment and the despair that resulted from the outpouring of divine wrath on him as a sin bearer. The thing that will make hell the worst for unbelievers is a total absence of the presence of God. Worse than, I don't know what kind of pain and suffering of the conscience, remembrance, the gnashing of teeth, but the worst will be God will say, okay, you don't want me? Don't have anything to do with me in this life? You got it. And for all eternity, no sense of his presence. And Jesus feels that during those 3 hours. Perhaps at this point he can no longer hold it in. And of course he knows he's fulfilling scripture by quoting the first verse of the psalm that foretold his crucifixion centuries before crucifixion. It was even a form of execution. Hoskins writes, "Oh, hear his all-important cry, Eli, lama, sabachthani. Draw near and see the Savior die on the cross, on the cross." And yet some people standing there think Jesus is calling for Elijah. Jesus' cry pierces the 3 hour silence, jolts the people that are still left there from their stupor. Some of them don't catch the significance of his quoting David's psalm, and they mistake Eli for the name Elijah. They think he's calling for help from the Old Testament prophet. But before anyone can react, and we wouldn't know this, if you read Matthew, you say, okay, he said that to, why did they bring him a sponge of vinegar? Well, John tells us, before anybody could react, Jesus quickly utters the fifth saying spoken to people, John 19. And as I said, we would miss this if we only had Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John records this for us. So if you want, we won't take time to turn there, but I can throw it up here on the screen. In John 19:28, John tells us, in what had to be just mere minutes after the previous saying, Jesus, knowing that all is now completed and so that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, "I'm thirsty." How pitiful is that? As the fourth cry, this one also fulfills scripture from the crucifixion Psalm 22, for it fulfills David's description in Psalm 22:15, where he said, "My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Think about that. Some 3 years earlier, Jesus is said at the Jacob's well in Samaria and asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. When she questioned what he was doing, he told her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Nearly 3 years after that, he stood up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated in Jerusalem, and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," John 7. How pitiful that the one who created water on the first day of creation week, every molecule on this planet, the vast oceans he just spoken into existence, and who offered living water to spiritually thirsty souls, would now be parched and dehydrated and perishing of thirst. And yet it is what he's doing on the cross at that moment that allows him to offer living water to you and me. We're told in Matthew, Mark, and John, a jar of wine vinegar is there. So one man soaks a sponge in it, puts the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifts it to Jesus' lips. If we know our Bible, we should know that this action on the part of the man fulfills Psalm 69:21, where the psalmist said, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." The other people say, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him and take him down." That reaction, of course, shows how quickly Jesus' fifth saying followed upon the heels of the fourth. One other thing to note, and we're done. Sometimes the horizontal cross beam on the crosses, according to historians, were only about 6 feet off the ground. So the victim was being crucified literally at eye level to the onlookers. They're standing there looking at him eye to eye as he's nailed there. But the fact that the man had to put the sponge on a hyssop and lift it up to reach Jesus' lips, and the fact that the mockers earlier were telling Jesus to come down from the cross, not come off the cross, both of these argue that Jesus' crossbeam was somewhat higher than the 6 feet, maybe 8 feet, 9, 10 feet, 12 feet. So that the people had to literally look up at him, which was only fitting, don't you think? Have you looked up at the cross? In your mind's eye, have you knelt at the foot of the cross and looked up and saw the Lord hanging there, suffering and dying for you? Have you personalized it? Have you told him that you know it was your sins that put him there? Have you told him that you know he died to pay for your sins? Have you told him you truly believe that he rose from the dead? Have you thanked him and asked him to forgive your sins? Have you told him you receive him as your Savior and Lord? Paul wrote, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Romans 10:9. That verse is a key stop on the evangelistic Romans road. It's a verse that was highlighted at the gospel sharing workshop last weekend. It's the verse that a preacher read to me when I was kneeling at an altar many years ago, the night I got saved. So it's a special verse to me. Do you believe it? Have you done it? Are you trusting him now? We began this service by singing that there's power in the blood of Christ. Do you really believe it? We're going to close this service in a few moments by singing the last two verses of that song. We'll listen to Leona Rupert sing about this blood. She said Christ's blood is the power to make us whole. The choir helped her sing that nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins and make us whole again. Do you believe that? Blood of Christ that he shed on the cross that day is the only entity in the universe that can cleanse our sin and provide the basis for God to forgive us of all our sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Has his blood washed away your sin? If you don't know for sure, I invite you to run to the foot of the cross this morning and ask him to save you. Let's stand with heads bowed.